The 11th Psalm is a psalm that was written by David, and there are a number of things about this psalm that are interesting, intriguing, and edifying, but I want to focus special attention for a few minutes tonight on a question that David asks in verse 3 of Psalm 11. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? I want to share a couple of quotations with you tonight. The first one is from Will and Ariel Durant. Will and Ariel Durant were historians. They together co-authored a history of the world that ran to, I think, 10 or 12 massive volumes. It was an incredibly large undertaking. I have two of them in my library and have read both of them. I've never tackled the whole work. But Will Durant says this, in that history of the world, in kind of summing up what they learned when they studied the history of the world, what we know about the world from the beginning until the time that they wrote, when they finished writing in the 1960s and early 1970s. But Will Durant said, a great civilization is not conquered from without until it has destroyed itself within. The essential causes of Rome's decline lay in her people, her morals, her class struggle, her failing trade, her bureaucratic despotism, her stifling taxes, her consuming wars. Will Durant's been dead for a long time, but doesn't that sound hauntingly current? Her people, her morals, her class struggle, her failing trade, her bureaucratic despotism, her stifling taxes, her consuming wars. It was the contention of Will and Ariel Durant that all the great civilizations in the history of the world that have ever stood for any length of time at all fell from within, from decay on the inside. One of the most prominent and renowned historians of the middle part of the 20th century was Arnold Toynbee. Toynbee, who was at one time Time Magazine's Man of the Year, Toynbee said this, civilizations die from suicide, not murder. And then in another place he says, of the 22 civilizations that have appeared in history, 19 of them collapsed when they reached the moral state the United States is in now. The interesting thing about that quotation is that he said that in the late 1960s. So he said that a long time ago, and he believed that that was true then. It is now a seriously dated comment, but how much more true is it now than it was when he first spoke it? Our question under consideration tonight by David, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? I think most of us, to some degree or another, share a fear, a very real fear. It's not a phobia. And it's not misplaced, but a very real fear that we're living in a time when the very foundations of our culture, of our society, are being destroyed. And so we wonder, and it would be strange if we didn't wonder, what's going to happen? What will happen to the United States? Does God deal with nations now in the way that God has dealt with nations in the past? I don't know that I have the answer precisely to that question, but I do know that the Bible reveals how God has dealt with wicked nations, some of these 22 cultures, 22 societies that Toynbee talked about in his quote in the past. For example, in Genesis chapter 15, God promised Abraham that he would give him all of the land of Canaan. But remember that God said, I can't give it to you now. And do you remember the reason why God told Abraham that he would not give him all of the land of Canaan at that time? There are perhaps several considerations, but what he tells Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16 is the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. In other words, God's going to have to dispossess the Canaanites. He names the Amorites among several nations who occupied the land of Canaan. He's going to have to dispossess them in order to give that land to Abraham and his descendants. But God says to Abraham, I can't do that right now because they're not wicked enough. They haven't reached that state where I can, in my justice, and I'm trying very carefully to speak words that God would say, that God would say to Abraham, I can't dispossess them now. I have to wait until they are so evil and so wicked that I can justify removing them and giving you the land. And how long did that take? It took 400 more years, four generations. The Israelites will grow into a great nation in Egyptian captivity. Abraham will have been dead for a long time by the time his descendants come back and take possession of the promised land. In other words, God is telling Abraham that nations reach a point in their growth, in their development, where they are so wicked that he then can justify stepping in and removing them. And that's exactly what he does. I think it's interesting in Genesis chapter 18, the conversation that God has with Abraham. There were five cities of the plain. The two prominent cities in that grouping of cities were Sodom and Gomorrah. And they are the cities that we remember. Most biblical scholars think that those five cities were large cities. They were not villages. They were not small towns. That it was a metropolitan area. Tens of thousands, perhaps, maybe hundreds of thousands of people lived there. These were large, thriving cities. And God would have spared those cities if as few as 10 righteous people could have been found. And it's impressive, and sadly impressive and amazing, that in an area that was occupied again by thousands and thousands of people, undoubtedly 10 righteous people could not be located. And of course, we know the rest of that story. We know what happened to the cities of the plain, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Most of us are familiar with Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34, where God says through Solomon, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. We could spend considerably more time talking about how God deals with nations. He raises nations up. He uses them. He destroys them. I even thought about spending some time looking at the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk could see Babylon coming, and it concerned him greatly. And God tells him, yes, they are a bloodthirsty people. They are a wicked people. But I'm going to use them. I'm going to use them to punish my people. And then I will deal with the Babylonians because of their bloodthirstiness, because of their evil, because of their wickedness. The history of the world, written from the standpoint of God, is God raising up nations, those nations becoming so corrupt and so evil and so wicked that God finally reaches the point where he cannot tolerate them any longer, and he removes them. He takes them out of the way. I suspect that that's the kind of thing that David was considering in the 11th Psalm when he asked this, I think, rhetorical question, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Just for the sake of clarification, I doubt that there's anyone here who questions, maybe there is, that the foundations are seriously being damaged in our society, in our culture. We've seen it. We've watched it. We've watched it sometimes with growing horror. What foundations are we talking about? Well, I'm talking about things like the home and what we used to call the nuclear family. It's not politically correct any longer, I understand, to talk about the nuclear family. But what God's Word teaches about marriage and divorce and remarriage, how God defines marriage as a lifetime relationship between a man and a woman, children being brought up to respect authority, respect their elders, respect their parents, so many things. We could spend a lot of time talking about just that. And we've mentioned that, and we've talked about that in context before. But you'd almost have to be blind not to see how seriously that foundation, and by the way, if you were to read Will and Ariel Durant's History of the World, if you were to read some of the books that Tony B. wrote, or more modern historians like David Halberstam, you would understand and recognize that the family truly is, the nuclear family unit truly is, one of the important foundations of any society and any culture. It is seriously under attack in the world in which we live. I'm talking about things like faith in God and respect for the Bible as the inspired Word of God, as a foundation upon which our society and our culture has been based for some period of time. As a matter of fact, I'm thinking about the very idea of truth itself. We've talked about postmodernism, and we've tried to define postmodernism, although that's hard to do. But postmodernism is essentially, and this is very essentially a nutshell definition of postmodernism, postmodernism is removing the idea of truth. Truth becomes insignificant and unimportant in a postmodern culture. There are no absolutes in a postmodern culture. All truth becomes relative. Truth is whatever you want it to be. That's just a sampling, just what's on the screen now, just a small sample of what we are experiencing in our country. And again, each one of those things and many more that could be added to this list, I don't think we have to spend any more time talking about that. Again, my guess is that this audience would agree with me in principle at least, even if not specifically on each one of these points. But at least in principle, we would agree that the foundations of our society are under attack. They are being destroyed. Some of them have been destroyed already. It is, I think, essential that we ask the same question that David asked. What are we going to do going forward? What are we going to do as Christians going forward? I don't think, in my judgment, in my estimation, I don't think we've had to seriously ask this question of ourselves for the last, 50, 60, 70 years? I think even though there were things going on in our country with which we would have disagreed, things going on in our society, in our culture that made us sad, I don't think we really seriously believe that the foundations, the very foundations of our society were in danger of collapsing and being destroyed. But that certainly seems to me to have changed. And so the question is not, are the foundations being destroyed? I think clearly they are. The question is, what do we do about it? If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? What do we do going forward? And I want to suggest four things to you tonight, and the lesson will be yours. These are things that have been on my mind for a long time. As a matter of fact, I started collecting some of this a while ago. Started thinking about some of this a while ago. What do we do going forward? How do we respond to the fact that our culture, what we've grown up with, some of us at least, what we've grown up with, what we are used to, that all of that is changing in such an incredibly drastic way? Four things. Maybe some of this you'll disagree with, and you will be sure to let me know if you do, I'm confident. It may be that you can think of some other things that need to be added to this list, but this just represents the state of my thinking at the present time. I would suggest to you, first of all, that if the foundations are destroyed, we must continue to live our faith. We must consider to practice our faith. We've got to keep doing what God requires of us to do, to the best of our ability to know that and to understand that. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 have become very significant to me in recent years. As a matter of fact, not long ago, just a few years ago, I worked up a whole series of lessons, and I've preached that series in several gospel meetings using this as a text. How do we approach the present age as Christians? How do we deal with this? How do we respond to all the attacks on the very foundation of our society, the very foundation of our culture? And I keep coming back to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, where Paul says to Titus that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live soberly, self-controlled, the English Standard Version says, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Is there any doubt in anyone's minds that we are living in a culture that is more and more becoming like the culture in which the church was born in the first century? That we are living in a culture that more and more is becoming like the culture that existed as the church grew and expanded throughout the world in the first century? They lived under a series in that first century of immoral and ungodly political leaders. They lived and practiced their faith in the face of laws that made what they were doing essentially illegal. And yet in that culture, in that atmosphere, Paul says to Timothy, you need to be teaching people to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, I still like the old King James, soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, in this present time. Whatever's happening economically, it is imperative that those of us who are Christians continue to practice our faith. Whatever is happening politically, it is imperative that those of us who are Christians continue to practice our faith. Continue to do, again, to the best of our ability, what we know and understand God teaches to be right. And I would suggest to you that we need to be prepared to do that regardless of the consequences. There is a passage in Revelation chapter 2 that is very often quoted, and I think sometimes it's quoted really beyond the, not necessarily out of context, but it's quoted beyond the context. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, Jesus says, be faithful, and it depends on which translation you use, but be faithful until death. Be faithful unto death. The Amplified Bible renders it, be faithful to the point of death, which I think really gets to the heart of the context. It is absolutely true that we have to be faithful till the day we die. And that's very often how I hear Revelation 2 verse 10, that our whole life, just right up until the day we die, we've got to be faithful. But that's not the point that Jesus is making in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. What he's saying literally is this, you must be faithful even if it means you have to die for your faith. Be faithful to the point of death. Some of you, Jesus says, are going to be put in prison. Some of you are going to be beaten. Some of you may even die. Regardless, Jesus said, be faithful. Be faithful even if it costs you your life. Brethren, we're going to have to continue to just do what's right. And we're going to have to be willing to continue to do what's right regardless of what it might cost us. Let me suggest to you, secondly, what can the righteous do as the foundations are crumbling around us? Well, we can remember that the church has always been countercultural. What do we mean by countercultural? Well, I'm thinking about what John says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, that's an impressive statement, by the way, to me by John, all that is in the world, all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, some translations will say the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. The church has always opposed culture. The church has always been counter-cultural. What I'm saying is this, and this is especially true in the first century. The church was not popular. Members of the church were not the most popular or well thought of people in any community in which they lived. They were viewed as aberrant. Their behavior was viewed as aberrant. They were different. They advocated something that was completely different. Why did they do that? They did that because a disciple is not above his teacher. A disciple is not above his master. Jesus was largely, with a few temporary exceptions in time, Jesus was largely an outcast from society. Even though Mark says that the common people heard him gladly, largely, he was rejected by society, and eventually he was tortured and killed by the government under which he lived. Jesus was not popular. We look around in the religious world today at some very prominent religious leaders, and they are very popular. They are widely esteemed, held in wide esteem, very highly thought of, very seldom ever criticized. That's true among us sometimes even. that some people, some particular preacher or some particular person held in very high esteem. We just wouldn't allow anything to be said against them. It wasn't true in the first century that the Christians, again, were popular, that they were well thought of, that they were just the favorite employees, the favorite neighbors, the favorite students. They were, again, generally speaking, considered to be countercultural or outcast. Why? Because they knew that they weren't any longer citizens of the world. Our citizenship is in heaven. If I consider my citizenship to be in the world, I'm going to try to be a good citizen of the world. Well, what is in the world? The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the vain glory, the pride of life. I'm going to try to be the best citizen that I can be. That's not us, John says. That wasn't Jesus. And we are disciples of Jesus. And again, a disciple is not above his teacher. If Jesus warned the apostles, who also warned us, if they abused him and you're going to follow him, expect to be abused yourself. And so, we're not trying to be well thought of by the world in general. That doesn't mean that we go out of our way to be obnoxious or mean-spirited or rude. That's not the point at all. If we're just trying, remember point number one, we're just trying to the best of our ability, to the best of our understanding, we're trying to do what's right, and we're willing to do that in order to serve and please God, regardless of the consequences. And we need to know that when we do that, society, generally speaking, even though that may not have been generally true for the last 50 years, but it is true now, and it's becoming more and more true, society is not going to like that. And so we need to just remember that. If Christians are mocked and ridiculed and maligned and abused and made fun of and called names, we stand in a long line, starting with Christ, of brothers and sisters in Christ who have been treated exactly that way by the world in which they lived at the time, by the culture in which they lived at the time. Christians must remember that the church has always been countercultural. And as a result of that, and I've already hinted at this, as a result of that, Christians may very well have to suffer persecution. I really wrestled with how to word that. And I am inclined to go back and reword it to say Christians will have to suffer persecution. And that certainly is what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Why would he say that? He said that because he understood that the church is countercultural. He understood that our citizenship is not in the world, that our citizenship is in heaven. But I think we're wrestling with that in the United States of America, among us. I think we're wrestling with that now because that hasn't been the case in most of our lifetimes. And really, to a large degree, it's not even the case now. We built this building with no political opposition at all. We are assembling in this auditorium with no political, military opposition at all. Most of us have grown up in a time and in a culture where being a Christian really was not considered to be abnormal or different in any way. But it's not always been that way. How many of you, I'd be interested in knowing, and you don't have to raise your hand if you're not comfortable doing that, but how many of you recognize the graphic that's in the bottom right-hand corner of the screen? Just raise your hand if you're familiar with what it's called, the Ichthus. It's called, and so if you're familiar with it, you know what it was for. This symbol has been found in a number of places in the ancient world, most prominently under the city of ancient Rome, in the catacombs of ancient Rome. And what scholars think, there is some question about this, but generally speaking, what scholars think is that the Christians, they had to meet underground. They had to meet in the catacombs because it was illegal for them to meet out in the open. It would have been dangerous for them to meet out in the open. And so they went down into the catacombs. They went underground. And they wanted people to be able to know where they are meeting. So this became the directional symbol. People could follow this fish. And you think about Peter and Andrew and James and John having been fishermen. You think about Jesus saying to them, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." It's very easy to understand how the fish, this little fish, could be come to be associated with Christians worshiping and serving God. And so you go down into the catacombs and you want to find the Christians so you can meet with them and so you can worship God. But you don't want to attract undue attention to yourself. And so this symbol is carved. This picture, as a matter of fact, is a carving from one of the catacombs under the city of Rome. And it's likely, again, that Christians had to do this in order to be able to meet. You understand that there are places in the world where Christians cannot openly meet like we're meeting. We've had that freedom for most of our lifetimes. We've had that freedom in this country. But what would happen if all of a sudden, and I'm not saying that I think it will happen, I'm not predicting that it will happen, but what would happen if all of a sudden it became illegal to do what we're doing tonight? Would we just stop meeting? Would we scatter? Or would we have the faith that those Christians in the first century had that said, we are going to continue to assemble on the first day of the week, and we will do it in caves, in sewers underneath the city, if that's what we have to do in order to continue to faithfully worship and serve God? Let me suggest something else to you, too, about this point, that Christians may have to suffer persecution. We've got to stop thinking about persecution as a mark of shame. We've got to stop thinking about persecution as something about which we should be embarrassed. When they call us names, when they mock us, when they deride us, again, for trying to do to the best of our ability to understand and know, trying to do what God would have us to do. Peter says, consider that to be a badge of honor. We studied that as we were coming through 1 Peter a few weeks ago. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. It ought to give us some satisfaction. It ought to give us some joy to know that we have been counted worthy to suffer for God, to be able to glorify God. We have come to look at persecution as something to be avoided. And please understand that that is a very broad generalization. I understand that. But generally speaking, we have come to look on persecution as something to be avoided at all costs. We're going to be persecuted if we're trying to the best of our ability to do what's right. And as the foundations are destroyed, as they crumble more and more, it will be more and more important for us to be willing to suffer persecution. And again, as we made mention in the second point, even to the point of offering our lives. And then number four, and this has been on my mind a lot lately for a number of different reasons, but regardless of what's going on in whatever government we have to live under, we have an obligation from God to support the existing government whenever we can. I'm afraid I'm going to step out into the sidebar here and just share some of my judgment, some of my opinion with you. But I'm afraid we take liberties sometimes as Christians that God really did not intend for us to take in our criticism of the government, in our criticism of whatever the existing government is. I would say this to you, however bad you think the current government situation is, local, state, national, however you feel about that, and some people have very strong feelings about that, however bad you think things are in this country, it pales in comparison to how bad things were for Christians under existing governments in the first century. And yet, with Nero, one of the more degenerate, wicked rulers, who eventually will put Peter to death, eventually he will put Paul to death. He will be responsible for the death of thousands of Christians in a relatively short period of time. It is about this government. It is under this government that Paul and Peter both talk about governing authorities, instituted by God, ordained by God. There are different opinions about what that means. Some people would argue that that just means that God has ordained that there be government. And that's certainly a possible interpretation. My judgment is that just like God raised up governments in the Old Testament and then removed those governments, that God certainly has the right and the ability to continue to do that today. But however you interpret it, God says through Paul, God says through Peter, that the existing governments are ordained by God. In other words, God intended that these governments exist. And so, very specific instructions have been given to Christians about how they relate to government. And when you look at this list, this is a whole sermon by itself, but when you look at this list, I want you to remember that these commands were issued to Christians in regard to Nero, in regard to the Roman government in the first century. And so we are commanded to be subject to them. What does it mean to be subject to? Well, I would just suggest to you to think about what does it mean when a wife is instructed to be in subjection to her husband? What does it mean when children are instructed to be in subjection to their parents? What does it mean when slaves were instructed to be in subjection to those who were over them, to their masters? We know what subjection means. And the Christians were commanded to do that. And there are no caveats. There are no caveats. Neither Peter nor Paul nor any other inspired New Testament writer said, now you be in subjection to these governments as long as you think they're pretty good governments. As long as you think the people who are administering these governments are good moral people, you be in subjection to them. As long as you agree with all the laws and all the ordinances and all the decisions that they're making, you be in subjection to them. He didn't say that. Be subject to them. Christians are commanded to do that. We are commanded to pay our taxes to support them financially. And again, there are no caveats to that. I've heard Christians argue, whether they practice this or not is open for discussion, but I've heard Christians argue that they would be justified in withholding their taxes because some of that money is spent to support abortion. Some of that money is spent to support things which we believe are fundamentally ungodly and unrighteous. It's not what Paul said. Pay the tax. Jesus said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and unto God the things that are God's. We were not put in a position as Christians to make moral judgments about the government and then reserve the right to decide whether we are going to be in subjection to them and whether we are going to pay our taxes. If we are Christians and we're trying to the best of our ability to do what's right, regardless of what's going on in Frankfurt, I'm proud that I remembered that Lexington is not the capital of Kentucky. Or in Washington, D.C., regardless of what's going on, I am going to be in submission as long as they don't require me or ask me to do something that violates God's word. I'm going to pay my taxes and I'm going to honor and respect them. This is where I think maybe we drop the ball sometimes as Christians. Again, regardless of what you think about the existing government in Frankfurt or the existing government in Washington, what does it say to other people when we talk about the government as Christians, when we mock the government, when we ridicule the government, when we make the governing officials the butt of sometimes crude humor and jokes? What does it say about us as Christians? What does it say about 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17 and Romans chapter 13 and verse 7, where we are being commanded by God to honor? You understand that Paul and Peter said that about Nero, about a Roman government that was in the process, probably at the time, certainly at the time when Peter writes, probably at the time when Paul writes, Romans, already in the process of persecuting Christians. You honor them. You respect them. What I'm saying is this, brethren, we need to be careful. I'm not saying you have to like every decision that the government makes. I'm not saying that you have to agree with everything that... Who does among us? Who does among anybody, for that matter? But as Christians, our response to that is going to be fundamentally and significantly different. We're going to be careful that we honor and respect those who are in positions of power. And we're going to do what Paul asked us to do in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to pray for them. When was the last time you prayed for our governor? When was the last time that you specifically prayed for our president? For our congressmen and women? When was the last time you prayed for the justices who sit in very important seats on the Supreme Court? When was the last time you prayed for those people? I know we do that sometimes in public prayer. But is praying for those who are in positions of authority a part of our prayer life just generally speaking? Pray for those. As far as I know, brethren, this is the extent of our responsibility to civil government. There may be something else, but if there is, I've missed it. What is my responsibility to civil government? I've got to be subject to them. Again, there is a caveat here. We must obey God rather than men. But other than that, I must be in subjection to them. I pay my taxes. I try to do it as much as I can without too much grumbling and complaining. He said, as middle of April, actually it's April 18 this year, I think, but as that day approaches, we honor and respect them. That doesn't mean, again, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. That doesn't mean that we have to agree with everything they say, everything they do. We don't have to like the moral stance that they take. Again, think about Nero. Think about what kind of person we know he was. And are we praying for them? And Peter says there's a reason why we do all of that. We do that, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15, to put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Yeah, I understand that bashing the government has become a popular pastime. Around the water cooler, on the break, between classes. Man, I understand that bashing the government has become a popular pastime. It's a fun thing to do. It's an exciting thing to do. But Christians are different. Christians are different. And again, we don't have to agree with everything that the government says, but we can certainly remove ourselves from that kind of an atmosphere and make sure that we let people know that I may not agree with this Congress, I may not agree with this governor, I may not agree with this president, but they are the powers that be, and I'm going to be in subjection to them, and I'm going to pay my taxes, and I'm going to honor and respect them as far as I can for what they do, and I'm going to be praying for them to make decisions that make it possible for us to live peaceful and quiet and godly lives as Christians. To put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Again, what does it say to our neighbors, to our co-workers, to our family members when we mock and ridicule those who occupy positions of authority in exactly the same way that people in the world do? Well, That's my rant. Just some things that have been on my mind. I believe the foundations are in danger. I'm not a prophet. I don't pretend to be. I hope I'm wrong. But it certainly seems to me like the foundations are in jeopardy. So what do we do as Christians? We just go right on doing the best that we can to serve God. With a determination that we are going to serve God even if it costs us something. We are going to continue to serve God even if it costs us the ultimate in this world, our lives. Because we know that our citizenship is not in heaven. Why would we do that? Why would we do that? Because we want to get home. We want to get home. We want to be with God in heaven, in eternity, where we won't ever have to think about or worry about anything like this ever again. Those of us who are Christians are living in perilous times. I think Timothy was right. In the last days, we're living in perilous times. It's interesting, by the way, to look at that text in 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Paul to Timothy lists about 18 or 20 things there that were characteristic of the last days. It's just like reading a modern-day newspaper. We are indeed living in perilous times. So what do? We just determine as Christians we are going to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. And we know we can do it with God's help and with each other's help. We can be the kind of Christians that God would have us to be and have that hope of being in heaven with God in eternity. Are you a Christian? Are you a part of the kingdom of God? Have you renounced your citizenship in the world and become a citizen of God's kingdom? If not, you can do that tonight. It's a relatively simple process. Confessing your faith that Jesus is both Lord and Christ, and repenting of your sins and being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, you can become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven and have that hope of being in heaven with God in eternity. Can we help you in any way to respond to the invitation tonight? If there's anything we can do to serve you, to help you, to be what God would have you to be, please, while we sing this song, make your way down to one of the front seats. While we stand and sing, we invite you to come.